So my text this morning is found in Acts 10. But before we get to Acts 10 and look at the text, I just want to do a quick review of what's happened so far in the book of Acts that builds up Acts chapter 10. So Acts starts with Jesus speaking to the disciples. There's only 11 of them left. Judas isn't there. And he says to them at the beginning of Acts, wait. What are they waiting for? Holy Spirit. You will receive the Holy. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So, just to give that a bit of context, put up a map. It's kind of small, but I'll explain it as well. So, you've got. Jerusalem is there with the green dot. And then the city of Jerusalem is in the area of Judea. So Jesus is saying, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So just a bit of context. It's kind of like Palmerston North City, Manawatu, the region, and then heading a little bit to the side, Whanganui, the region. So you're going to be my witnesses there. But it's kind of not like Manawatu or Palmerston at all, because if you look at the people in Palmerston and Manawatu and Whanganui, they're kind of much of a muchness. But if you look at the people in Jerusalem at that time and the people in Samaria at that time and the people at the ends of the earth, way, way, way different. Because in Jerusalem, you've got mainly Jews. And Jews have this idea, God-given idea, that they are God's people. God is their God. God has great plans for them because they are his chosen people. And so they are special. And Jerusalem is full of Jewish people, so that's great. And then you've got the wider area of Judea. And that's mainly full of Jewish people as well. So that's all good. But then, up to the north, you've got the area of Samaria. And they're different. Because the Samaritans, they have kind of a common ancestry with the Jewish people. But all the way through the Old Testament, like all the way through, repeated, God says, you don't intermarry with the people in the surrounding area. You don't serve their gods. You don't intermarry with them. You don't even say the names of their gods. They're not to be on your lips. And this God says to them time and time and time again. But the Samaritans had done that. They had intermarried. And so they weren't, their Jewishness was really in question because they had intermarried and they had been influenced by the cultures of the people that they had intermarried with. So you've got the Jews and they are good and God's people. And then you've got the Samaritans and their Jewishness is in question and their form of following God, that's also in question. It's like they're second class Jews at best. But at least they're not Gentiles. Because you go beyond Samaria and even in some parts of Samaria, then you get the Gentiles, anybody who's not a Jew. And their religions are just so weird as to be, like, what on earth? Multiple gods, all sorts of beliefs. It's like, so Gentiles, they're just despicable to the Jewish people, to the people that Jesus is speaking to. And so, yeah, not at all like Manawatu or Palmerston. In fact, to the extent that if you were a good Jewish man, every day, at least twice, you would pray this prayer. I'll see if I can find it. Blessed art thou, O God, for not making me a Gentile, a woman, or an ignoramus slave, depending on your version. What influence would that have on you? Every day, twice a day, you pray, blessed are you, O God, for not making me like them, those Gentiles, that are weird, or a woman, or an ignoramus. But Jesus says to them, wait, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Acts 2, we read that the Holy Spirit comes upon the 120 believers, and Peter preaches boldly. Who to? Who does he preach to? Jews. Jews and converts to Judaism. So they're either Jewish people that he's preaching to, or they're people who have thought, that's the way for me, and I'm going to change my entire life to fit in with being a Jew in every way. And that's the people that Peter preaches to in Acts chapter 2. God-fearing Jews from every nation, both Jews and converts to Judaism. And in Acts chapter 3, Peter heals the lame beggar as he and John are on their way into the temple. And a great crowd gathers, and Peter starts to preach to them. And who are they? Again, Jews. How do we know? Because Peter starts off by saying, fellow Israelites. And so this leads to Peter and John being brought up before the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin are this group that have tremendous social power. Like, they can just give the word and you'll be whipped within an inch of your life. You can be beaten, and certainly you can be socially ostracized. And so this very, very powerful group that rules society says to Peter and to John, you are not to speak in this name of Jesus again. And what do? They gather the Christians together and they pray. And what do they pray? Lord, protect us. No. Lord, close the eyes of the authorities so they don't notice us. Lord, give us great wisdom so we can proclaim your gospel undetected. They don't pray any of those things. They say, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Then we get to Acts chapter 7, and Stephen is one of those disciples who does speak the word with great boldness. And he gets arrested, and he speaks with even greater boldness, and he gets stoned to death. And a great persecution comes upon the church in Jerusalem, such a great persecution that only the disciples are left in Jerusalem because all of the other Christians scatter. Because Saul is going from door to door, calling out the Christians and taking them off to prison. So there's a great persecution and they spread. And Philip goes to Samaria. Remember, that's the group of people who are kind of part Jewish, at least part Jewish, and have a bit of an idea that there is one God to serve, even though some of their ideas are a bit weird. And Philip goes to them and he preaches to them and they get saved. And then Peter and John come behind and they pray for the new believers that they be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 9, Saul encounters Jesus and becomes Paul. And Peter gets asked to come urgently because this woman has died. What would you do if somebody said, quick, come, we need your help, this woman has died? But it's even worse for a Jewish man, because for a Jewish man to be even in the same tent as a dead body means that for 2 weeks you are unclean and you cannot take part in anything religious. That's in the Old Testament. It's God's law, God's rules. And now he's been asked to come and do something with this dead woman. But he does. He comes, and because of his ministry to her, she gets raised to life again. Her name is Tabitha, also known as Dorcas. That's her name in Greek. And she gets brought back to life. So you've got Peter. Peter starts off in Jerusalem, speaking to Jews. And then God takes him to Samaria ministering to Samaritans, and now he's ministering to this dead woman whose Greek name is Dorcas. And I think God's pushing his boundaries. God's transitioning him and bringing him into something completely different. And in the same chapter, we hear that God has a plan. God says to Ananias, he's the guy that God says, you need to go and pray for Paul. And Paul, Ananias is scared stiff because Paul, Saul, is this guy who's dragging all the Christians into prison. And what does God say? He says, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. And you and I hear that. We hear, okay, this man is my chosen vessel to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and to their kings and to the people of Israel. And we hear that. But to a Jew, it's completely different. Like, what are you doing putting the Gentiles first? It's just wrong. How can you speak about proclaiming it to the Gentiles and then to their kings and then to the people of Israel like it's an afterthought? And this is just completely turning Peter's world upside down. Like, surely we preach the gospel to the Jews first, and then all going well, sometime later, hopefully a long, long, long time later, maybe. But that's not God's plan. God's understanding of the kingdom is different than their understanding. And he says, he will speak my name to the Gentiles, their kings, and the people of Israel. And just imagine Peter thinking, isn't this about us? Isn't that this about us, the Jewish Christians? And about us coming into realization of who Jesus is and who God is and the freedom and our best life now. Isn't this about us? So then we get to chapter 10. And in chapter 10, oh, I should have explained since I've got the map. So you've got Caesarea. There's the green dot. And there's a guy in Caesarea. He's a centurion. And he's a godly man. So he's not a Jew, he's not even a Samaritan, he's one of them. But he's a godly man, a God-fearing man. And one day when he is praying, God gives him a name and an address. And he says, there's this guy called Peter, also known as Simon, and he's in Joppa, and you need to send for him because he's going to speak to you about me. And so you've got Caesarea up there, and you've got Joppa there. Both of these places are still around. Most of the time people now call Joppa Jaffa, but they're still there. And in terms of distance, you're talking basically Palmerston to Ōtaki. So about 60-odd k's. So the centurion sends his servants, his men, to go to Joppa and to pick up Peter in Joppa. And Peter's in Joppa. And God is preparing him for what's about to happen. So before these guys even come, because remember it's 60 Ks, they're on their way. And Peter is praying. And as he's praying, God sends him a vision. And he sees all of these animals that in the Old Testament, God told them very, very clearly, you don't eat these animals. You guys are my special people and you do not eat these animals. These are unclean for you. And so Peter sees these animals. And God says to him, eat. And Peter says, no, God. I've never defiled myself by this kind of food. And God says, do not call unclean what I call clean. And it's a big deal for Peter. So God does it three times. Three times. And then God says, there's some men coming. And it's from me. And you need to go with them. And so these men come from Caesarea, and Peter gathers a few of his mates, and they all go off together to Joppa. To Caesarea. And when he gets to Caesarea, it's a bunch of Gentiles. And they want him to come into their house. And he says to them, you guys know, right? I'm a Jew. It's against our law for me to come into your house. But God has shown me not to call unclean what he has made clean. And so he does. He obeys God. And he goes inside and he starts to declare to them boldly about this Jesus. But he only just gets started. And the Holy Spirit comes on these people powerfully. And they're speaking in tongues. And the people that were there with Peter, these Jewish people who had gone, they're like, whoa, the Holy Spirit comes on Gentiles too. And Peter says, same as us. Holy Spirit's come on them the same as he came on us. And his world is turned upside down. It's always been about Jews first. And the Gentiles are the enemy, and God is turning that completely upside down. What's that got to do with us? Because we don't really have this hang-up about Jews and Gentiles. So what does this mean for us? So at the beginning of Acts, remember what happens? Jesus says, wait for the Holy Spirit. He's going to come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. What happens by the end of Acts? Does it come true? Of course it does. How can God do that? How can he speak something into being? He can, because he's in control. God is in control. God is firmly in control, even when it involves mankind, men and women making decisions, even when it involves the enemies to the gospel. God is firmly in control. And so at the beginning of Acts, he says, this is what's going to happen. And sure enough, we're only at chapter 10 now, and it's already happening. And we've been hearing in this series of sermons about Joseph in Egypt. And whether it's Acts or whether it's Joseph in Egypt, it's really important to understand that God is in control. Really important to understand that God is in control. Because you can look at what happened to Joseph, and he was horribly bullied by his older brothers. In fact, they sold him into slavery. And then Potiphar's wife makes these unjust accusations, and he goes into prison, and he's left in prison, and he's forgotten. And you think, who's in control here anyway? He would think, who's in control? What is happening to me? And who was in control? God was in control all the way through. And it was invisible to Joseph. But God was orchestrating the deliverance of, I think, probably millions of people from famine and from a horrible death. And God was setting it all up, actually, that one day, because of all of this, he would be able to lead his people powerfully out of Egypt in the Exodus. And you and I need to come to an understanding for ourselves, for our church, for our society, that God is in control. And we do not see it most of the time. But God is fully in control. So think about Egypt for a second. And God does miracle after miracle after miracle, and he leads the people of Israel out of Egypt. Why? Because he wants to lead them into the promised land. Into this good land, into this good destination for them. What happens to that generation of Israelites? How many of them make it into the promised land? Well, there's a question for you. Two. There were like, I think there was at least a million. I think there was more than a million that left. And there's this powerful God who's just done miracle after miracle after miracle. And this promised land isn't a very far away. And there's over a million of them leaving. And even as they're leaving, there's miracle after miracle. And how many of them make it into the promised land too? And why is that? And I say it's because they never settled in their heart and in their head who is in control. And so when adversity came, when difficulty came, when hardship came, they didn't see that God was in the hardship. They didn't see that he was in control and that he was using that hardship to change them. Because if you see that God is in control, then when hard things come into your life, you know that he is going to use those things for your good. But if you don't see that God is in control, then when hardship comes into your life, that's something to be avoided. there's something to be sidestepped, and it's not a good place to be, and we don't want any of this. And so every time when the Israelites, who are traveling from Egypt into the Promised Land, every time they come against, we don't have food, we don't have water, sure, we've got food, but it's the same old food day in, day out, they're sick of this. Every time they encounter hardship, it is a cause of fear and concern for them. And what's that got to do with us? We're in exactly the same situation. That if we know that our God is in control, then every time a difficulty comes into our lives, we know that He can use that for our good. But if we do not know that God is in control, then every time hardship comes into our life, we think, oh no, this has gone wrong. This has gone horribly wrong. And if this can go wrong, what else can go wrong? And am I financially secure? And what about my marriage? And what about my children? And everything is a cause for fear. And so the people of Israel, because they never got it clear in their head that God is in control and that hardship, when it comes, can be used for good by a powerful God, when they finally get near the Promised Land and they have a look, they say, bigger than we are. We cannot do this. Who are they looking at? Who is their confidence in when they say, they're bigger than we are? We cannot do this. They're looking at themselves. And they haven't yet understood, this is not about you guys. This is about a powerful God doing what He wants to do. And because of their fear, they disobey God. And they say, we cannot and we will not. And what does God say? They will never enter my rest. And this has big implications for us. It has big implications. It's not just in this story. If it was just in this story, you'd think, okay, that was that story. But if you look through the Bible, you've got what happens to Daniel and Shadrach. What happens to Daniel? There's plenty of examples there of horrible, horrible circumstances. But it turns out God had a plan and it worked out for good. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Job. If you read through the Old Testament, there's just story after story of horrible things happening to good people. But those people understood. God, Job, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they understood that God is in control. He's not a little bit in control. He is fully in control. And it looked as if their enemies were in control, and they had powerful enemies. But they understood it's actually our lives are in God's hands. And in the face of death, they stood strong and they stood bold. And that's all the way through the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament too, if you like. It's in Jesus' life. It's in the book of Acts. And we need to learn from this. We need to settle this question really firmly in our heads and in our hearts. Who is in control? Now, I'm not saying that all adversity is from God. If you walk up to a beehive and knock loudly, getting stung is on you. Yeah? So I'm saying God uses adversity. Sometimes God causes adversity. I think often, but I'm just saying not always. Sometimes it's our own foolishness that gets us into a mess. Or maybe it's the foolishness of the people around about you. I'm also saying God is not sadistic. God is not evil. And there will be times, and there have been times, when the people around about you treat you, and there's just evil in the way that they're treating you. And I'm not saying that that is from God or of God. But I am saying that even then, God is in control. And those people who treat you badly cannot go beyond what God says or what He allows. So I'm saying God is in control. Horrible things happen to us. And sometimes that will just be people exercising their God-given freedom of will to do things. But even that, God is powerful enough to turn rotten people doing rotten things against us. He is powerful enough to use that for our good. And if we can get a hold of that, doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Certainly doesn't mean it's going to be easy. But it means that when difficulty comes upon us, we will not be undone. And we will not fear the hardships of life. Doesn't mean we'll enjoy them, but we will not fear them. Because in fearing them, we will miss obeying God. But if we can get that understanding that God is in control, even in those hard times, then we can say with Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And Howard said to us a few weeks ago, adversity can be our greatest motivation for spiritual growth. Whoa, that's a big statement. Adversity can be our greatest motivation for spiritual growth, or our deadliest discouragement. So when in our society, when our politicians propose or they pass laws that are to do with abortion or conversion therapy, or I don't know, you can probably tell me a few things. Lots of legislation that as Christians we look at and say, oh my goodness, what is happening here? Or things to do with hate speech, or things to do with legalizing marijuana. Who is in control? It's still God who is in control. People do stuff, but it's still God who is in control. Now, I'm not saying don't be dismayed. I'm not saying don't protest against, don't try to influence, don't warn people about this. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying do not fear. Because even when these things are happening in our society, even when these laws are being passed, God is still in control. And so for you and me as Christians, I do not say this lightly. I know these are scary times. But even in these things, we are not to fear as Christians. We are to say, my God is still in control. And if I will continually give myself into his hands, good will come of this. Because remember, when the Israelites got it wrong was when they said, they're bigger than us and we cannot do this. So their eyes were off God and their eyes were on themselves. And so we as Christians, we need, when these things happen and they seem to overwhelm us and be all-encompassing, we need to say, A, God is in control. And B, when difficulty comes, my job is to say to God, how do you want me to respond? My job is not to pull up my socks and get to work and try to knock this thing off. I'm saying my first response is to say, God, you are in control, and what would you have me do? And if he directs you to get to work doing petitions and influencing and warning, you go for it. But your first call is not to say, here is a great terrible, what can I do? Because that's you putting your eyes on yourself and what you can do. I'm saying your first port of call, my first port of call as a Christian, is to say, this is lemon scary. But I will remember that my God is in control. And when hardship comes against me, my first port of call is to say, God, you're in control. What would you have me do? It's what we need to do as Christians. And we are not to fear. And I've said this in the past. If somebody says to you, don't be afraid, it seems just as helpful as saying, don't be sick. Or you're freezing cold because you've just come out of a really cold swimming pool and they say, don't be cold. What good is that? But actually, when God says in the Bible, and he says it time and time again, do not fear. When he says that, it means that it's possible for us not to fear. So if God says to you, don't be cold, you look around because there's going to be blankets somewhere. And if God says to you, don't be sick, I'm not sure what you do there. I think you call the elders and you have them pray for you. But God says, do not fear. And it is a command. because fear will put our eyes on ourselves, and fear will put our eyes on our enemies, and fear will stop us from obeying God. In fact, Tusser said it really well. He said the problem, I think he was speaking about Saul. Saul feared the people, and he should have been fearing God more than he feared the people. In fact, there's a good verse for that. Jesus said this: do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Who's he talking about? Is he talking about Satan? No, he's not. Satan doesn't have any control of your life that God does not allow. Just that we saw that with Job. I think he's saying here, you fear God. You give God the respect, and you give God that first place in your life. I may be wrong on this. I'm happy for people to come up to me afterwards and say, actually, I think it's really good. Please do. Happy to be corrected. But I believe God is saying, when scary things happen and when scary people happen, because you respect me, because you fear me, as in you have more concern for my kingdom and my thoughts and my ways than you do for what they would think of you or what they would do to you. So, the next point is that God turned things completely on their head for Peter. For Peter, life revolved around being Jewish. Even if he wasn't a particularly religious Jew, he wasn't a Sadducee, he wasn't a Pharisee, he wasn't any of those, but life revolved around being Jewish. And God turned that completely on its head. And we need to be prepared for God to turn our world on its head. Because it's so easy for us to think, no, I'm a mature Christian now. I've got a good understanding of God and his word. We need to understand Peter lived with Jesus. Peter lived with Jesus. And he didn't just sit under Jesus' teaching from 10 o'clock to 10:30 on a Sunday morning. Peter lived with Jesus for 3 years. He slept with him. He ate with him. They did everything together. And after 3 years of being with our Lord and Savior, he still did not have it sorted. And so for you and me to think, my doctrine is sweet, thank you. I've got this under control. That would just be arrogant of us to ever think that. And so we need to be aware there will be things that God wants to turn on their heads for us. But here's the really, 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 really important thing. When God turned things on its head for Peter and said, you need to minister to the Samaritans, and actually you're going to be ministering to the Gentiles, if Peter looked at Scripture, it was all through Scripture. It's in the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. It's in the Great Commission. It's in Jesus' words at the beginning of Acts. So God comes to Peter and says, this is the way it's going to be. Peter's got all of these scriptures to look at to confirm that, this is of God. It doesn't line up with what he thought Scripture meant, but it's actually still in Scripture. So what I'm saying to us is that there's going to be no shortage of people in your life coming to you and saying, actually, this is the way, this is what it means to be a Christian. This is what God is like. This is the way that you need to act towards people around about you. If it's of God, it will be in Scripture. And there will be no shortage of people, and they will be charismatic, as in, I don't mean full of the Spirit, I mean they'll be attractive, they will be charming, they will be eloquent, and sometimes they will have a Bible in their hands, and sometimes they will be quoting Scripture and saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. And what's our job as Christians when that happens? Our job is to go home and check. So everything that I'm saying this morning, don't believe me. Go and check it out. And some of you might think, I will. It's good. Please do. So I'm saying, when a change comes and someone says, this is the way to walk, we need to check it out in Scripture. And if it is of God, it will be fully backed up in Scripture, and you will see it. You might not have seen it before. It's like suddenly you buy yourself a Suzuki Swift, and you didn't know there were so many Suzuki Swifts, but now that you've got one, you see them everywhere. It can be like that when God brings a change into your life. It's there. How are we doing? Let's go back to Acts 8 for a moment. The great persecution happens, and the Christians scatter. And Philip, good name, goes to Samaria, and he preaches. And people just get saved, and they get baptized. And back in Jerusalem, the disciples hear about it, and they send Peter and John. And Peter and John go, I think I've got it here. Peter and John go, and it says, when they arrived, they prayed for the new believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them, but simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And I read that, and I thought, Philip goes and he preaches the gospel, and these people receive the gospel, and they become Christians. Still don't know the power of the Holy Spirit. What does that do to your theology? Then they get baptized in Jesus' name. And they still don't know the power of the Holy Spirit. And then Peter and John come and lay hands on them, and they get filled with the Holy Spirit. And when I read the book of Acts, I see that people get healed. I see that people get set free from demons. I see all kinds of miracles happening. And there's screeds of people getting saved. Saved in such a radical way that when they get threatened with death, they stand up and they are bold. They're bold until imprisonment or even to the point of death. And when I see that, I think, church, we're not there yet. We're not operating in that kind of power. And I wanted to tell you a story about when my wife tried to use a water blaster. But unfortunately, she's here this morning, and I have to own up that it was the time that I tried to use a water blaster. So we had a really dirty driveway, really dirty. And so my weapon of choice, we went out to Bunnings and we bought one, was an electric water blaster. And so I connected up the electric water blaster to the water, plugged it in, I was very careful, I got the right way around, plugged it into the mains, had gloves, had jackets, went to work on this driveway. And I could see the grimy cobblestones slowly changing from this really gungy color into this nice golden brown. It was just taking so long. It's back-breaking, and I was there for an hour. And it was just taking so long. These aren't as good as I thought they were. And after an hour of this back-breaking work, I thought, time for a cup of tea. So took off my gloves, turned off the water, went to turn off the power. Ooh, I forgot to turn it on. My wife is very embarrassed about this story. She cannot believe I'm so stupid. But I worked hard. I was diligent. I stood there and I continued to clean. And because of the water going through a small nozzle under decent pressure, I made some progress. But it's not the same as when I turned on the power. That was a different story. And you know, all of that time that I was an hour working on my drive, right next to the path and people are going back and forth, nobody came up to me and said, mate, you forgot to turn on the power. And I so wish they had, because that was a long hour. May we as a church always be diligent. May we always do our best, whether it's in the ministry within these walls or whether it's out to the community. But sometimes, and I say this in love, the power that I read of in the Church of Acts, it's a whole different level from what we're doing. And I include myself in that. I'm not walking in the power of the Holy Spirit like I read about in the book of Acts. But that is what we need as a church, to walk in that. My wife said, are you going to tell them how? I said, that's another sermon. Not by me. So, to summarize then, what have we covered this morning in Acts? God is in control, always. God is always in control. And when you're in the middle of it, it can feel like God is not in control. It can feel like it is the exact opposite. But actually, God is always in control. God will often use adversity and hardship and difficulty as a loving father, as a loving coach, to bring about change in our lives. And that is the hardest thing in the world to recognize, because for us, adversity and hardship is something to be avoided and to be pushed away, and it's an indication that something is wrong, very wrong, and it's a cause for fear and concern. But actually, if we can come to an understanding that God is in control always, then whether the hardship is from Him or whether the hardship is from some horrible people in our society, wherever that is from, God can still use it. He is that powerful that He can turn even what somebody means for your harm and they want to squash you so bad. God can use that for good. And we need to understand God is in control. And adversity is not something to be feared. Our fear or respect needs to be towards God first and foremost. The other thing is, when change comes, or when somebody presents to you, actually, this is the way that it is. If it's from God, it'll line up with the Bible. And as a result of that, you need to remember, I need to remember, we need to know the Word. I hesitate to hold up my iPad. Imagine about, we need to know the Word. We really, really, really need to know the Word. Not the people who stand up here, not the elders. Each one of us needs to know what is in the Word. Because deception and testing will come to each one of us, and we need to know the Word. And then finally, I suggest to you, and I do this humbly because I know it's the same in my own life, the power of the Holy Spirit that we are operating under is a whole not it's different than what they were operating under in the book of Acts. And that is what I want to have happening in my life, and that's what I want to see in the church. And that's when I think we will have a tremendous impact upon this neighborhood and upon the city, is when we know that power of the Holy Spirit. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is your church, your body, your people. And so we pray that you will minister to us as a church, that you will lead us and guide us, not in my plans or my thoughts or my understandings, but in your thoughts and your ways, Lord, that we will be a people who reflect your glory, a people who recognize you for who you are, and a people who learn to walk in your ways and to walk in obedience. And Lord, that we would know the power of your Holy Spirit that we read about in the book of Acts, that we will see people coming to healing and wholeness and salvation and physical healing and physical setting free from the power of the enemy. Lord, that your name be honored and lifted up in this place and in our community and throughout our city. Lord, I just pray anything that was not of you this morning, that you just wash it away. That anything that was, that you cause it to remain, that our hearts would hold on to it. In Jesus' name.